The reading today is from Luke chapter 11 and starting at verse 29. It's on page 1048 in the church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 29 and reading through to verse 52. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets, shed from the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.
Thank you very much, Jess. You'll find on the other side of the notice sheet a little outline of where we're going in our sermon this morning as we come in this third in our series of Understanding Jesus to what we have just seen is a very searching and a very important passage. Human beings rarely admit wrong. We are happy to reel off the good things we've done to boost our image and our standing, but admitting that we're in the wrong is often considered weak and shameful. And this week I was reading a Christian book in which there was a very striking statement about this. The author said that he thought that the most profoundly countercultural activity in our congregational life is, well, what would you put in there? When we come together as God's people, Sunday by Sunday, what is the thing that we do in our meetings that is most profoundly countercultural? Well, this author suggested that it is the prayer of confession. That prayer that we've already prayed this morning, in which we asked God to have mercy on us, to restore to us the joy of his salvation, because we were sorry and repenting of our sin and the evil done in his sight. Can you imagine any other meeting beginning with a prayer of confession? Any board meeting, any committee meeting, any annual political conference beginning with a prayer of confession? But the great mercies of the New Testament gospel are available only to those who are honest enough to ask for a clean heart and a new and right spirit within. Now, we've seen that this is the unavoidable challenge that we face when we start to take Jesus Christ seriously. When we begin to understand Jesus as this chapter is unfolding him to us, he demands a radical attitude change. Because being a Christian is daily admitting that God is right and I am wrong. And we find that very difficult. One of Luke's great themes in the gospel is that Jesus, whom he describes, or Jesus described himself as the Son of Man, that he's come to seek and to save the lost. And that rescue mission is focused on the most unlikely disqualified outsiders who are brought into God's kingdom through the compassion and mercy of the Lord Jesus. It's a great theme in Luke. It's Luke who tells us that the angel messengers at Christmas were sent to the shepherds, who were the bottom of the pile. They certainly had no social kudos. They were regarded as the outcasts. As someone has said, shepherds not only had unsocial hours, they also had unsocial odors. The shepherds were the people to whom the angel choirs sang about Jesus' birth. Why? Because they were the outsiders. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven." Luke tells us again and again that Jesus went out of his way to deal with tax collectors, social outcasts, and sinners. It's Luke who tells us that where a rabbi would never teach a woman, Jesus allowed Mary and Martha to sit at his feet and rebuked Martha that she didn't do that because the better thing was to do what Mary did, to sit at his feet and listen to his teaching. And it's Luke's gospel that tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans, and that of 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, only one came back to say thank you, and he was a Samaritan. Shepherds, poor, tax collectors, sinners, women, Samaritans, all that the pious Jew would regard as outcasts, Jesus brings in. But the corollary of that is that those who think themselves to be on the inside, to be God's privileged and true followers in a world of error and sin, may instead discover themselves to be excluded from God's grace. For the real Jesus is more demanding than we reckon. So today's passage is a warning passage drawn from the responses of those who heard Christ's amazing teaching and saw his mighty works. And I want to suggest to you that we can group the passage together under two major reactions, each of which is perilous, but each of which is very much still with us. Firstly, in verses 29 to 36, the reaction of deliberate rejection. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you'll know that we looked at the story of the dumb man who was healed by Jesus, and we saw that there were two objections to that miraculous exorcism. The first was that he did it by the power of the devil himself. We saw that in verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That is a reaction of blasphemous, rampant unbelief. But there was a second reaction in verse 16. Others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And I call that reaction cynical agnosticism, where Jesus dismisses the first reaction as illogical and foolish. Now, in verses 29 to 32, he deals with the second reaction, demanding a sign. And he shows that they are not seeking logical or scientific proof that this was supernatural power at work. Everyone knew that. What they are demanding is that he proves it to be of God and not of Satan. And Jesus defines that as a mark of evil, because they are quite deliberately and willfully ignoring the evidence. So Luke tells us in verse 29 that the crowds are multiplying. He's at the peak of his popularity. But notice how totally uncompromising Jesus is with his diagnosis of this generation. The evidence is overwhelming. It's been building all the way through the gospel. But they refuse to believe, and they are culpable, Jesus says. And he illustrates why. It is because the scripture tells us that people with far less knowledge and far less background have believed the evidence that God presented to them in their day and put their faith in him. And to prove his point, Jesus cites two examples. He calls his two witnesses, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. The people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, are mentioned in verse 30 and again in verse 32, and God's sign to them was the preaching of the prophet Jonah, whose appearance was a miraculous sign after his deliverance from the belly of the great fish, and whose preaching caused that great city Nineveh to repent. Even though they were not Jews, yet they trusted Jonah's God. They listened to Jonah's preaching. They saw Jonah's sign as he told the story of his deliverance. They believed Jonah's word. The second witness is the Queen of Sheba, verse 31, the Queen of the South, who heard of King Solomon's wisdom and through it came to acknowledge Solomon's God. So these pagans believed on the evidence that they were given in their generation, but Jesus' hearers will not believe. They are ignoring the evidence. And they have been given, says Jesus, so much more. Did you note that repeated phrase? Something greater than Solomon is here, the end of verse 31 and the end of verse 32. Something greater than Jonah is here. Because the signs of Christ's miracles and culminating in his death and burial and resurrection, these are the ultimate proof of his deity, and therefore they are the sign that his teaching is reliable, that he is the Messiah, that he is speaking the very truth of God. And so he says to his hearers, there will be no plea of mitigating circumstances on the day of judgment for you. You won't be able to say we had insufficient evidence. Now, it's the refusal to believe which will be the cause of this generation's condemnation. Now, those are specific words to specific people in history, but just think how they are multiplied to us in the 21st century. For the New Testament, which we have and they didn't have, is packed full of evidence for faith, and the history of the last two millennia is packed full of evidence of God's transforming power in millions and millions of lives. So that to ignore that evidence and to fail to follow it up and not be concerned even to bother is to condemn ourselves. It's to refuse to admit that I am wrong, and it's refuse to have any other view of Jesus of Nazareth than that he is the true and living God. But it's very fashionable to be agnostic, isn't it? It seems to be such a respectable intellectual position. In verses 33 to 36, Jesus takes his analysis deeper. And he goes on to show that the problem with his hearers is not simply ignoring the evidence, but deliberately excluding the light. This rejection takes us from the evidence to the perception and reaction of the observers and the hearers. And this little parable about the lamp of the body is a very important one in understanding why Jesus is diagnosing their need in this way. You see, he says in verse 33, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." In other words, for light to do its work, you have to be able to see it. You see it, and you see everything by it. So if the light is on in the cellar, it's not going to illuminate my eyes in the sitting room or in the kitchen. Now he says the eye is like a lamp. By it, the light is received. Verse 34, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body is full of darkness." So when we have healthy eyes, the light is received by the eye to do its illuminating work. But if your eye is not functioning, you will be in the darkness. However much light there may be around you, you will be in the darkness. However much evidence Jesus gives, those who deliberately shut their eyes will remain in the dark. So the warning is verse 35. "Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." If the faculty whose function is to receive and benefit from the light is distorted or switched off or unhealthy, then what you imagine is light is actually darkness. And he's saying to them, your view of things, the judgment you've come to, what you see and what you think, the assessment that you've come to of me is actually darkness. Now verse 36 states the positive. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And that is the great encouragement to respond to Jesus positively. But his word is expressed in that warning of verse 35. Be careful that what you think is your light, your view of Jesus Christ, your attitude to him, is not in fact total darkness. And that is what Jesus goes on to expose in the rest of the passage. This is why I've put this long passage together, because the evidence now is being distorted, the light is being excluded, because it's too convicting, it's too uncomfortable, it's too demanding of change. And though the Queen of Sheba responded to Solomon's wisdom, and though the Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching, and though in the words and works of Jesus, then and now, there is far greater and more persuasive evidence than they ever had, if we exclude the light by deliberate choice, they will stand up before us at the day of judgment and condemn us, for they believed when the evidence was given to them. I don't know if you've filled in any of those life insurance forms recently, but if you have, you may have found a question that says something like, "Do you indulge in any hazardous pursuits?" And you sort of rack around in your mind and think, well, I ought to put something down there, oughtn't I, to justify my existence. I wonder what I can say is hazardous. Well, how about studying the Bible? Because studying the Bible is a hazardous pursuit in this sense, that it either softens our hearts or it hardens them. It either enlightens us to God's truth, or it deepens our darkness. So you never come to a meeting like this and read a passage and give your mind to it and walk away the same. You either respond to what God is saying, or you resist it. You may resist it in a very fashionable and intellectual way. You may describe your resistance as agnosticism. But the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And I want to suggest to you, on the basis of what follows, that that is a special danger for religious people. So in the middle of our passage now, we leave the crowd and follow Jesus into the Pharisee's house for dinner, verse 37. And Luke now sharpens the lens in what is a shocking expose of just why the Orthodox religious leaders of God's people are so fiercely opposed to Jesus and why they are so intent on excluding themselves from his kingdom. See, the irony is that those who are on the very inside are shown now to be under God's judgment. And as Jesus pronounces woe after woe on them, that word woe is, of course, an expression of compassionate sorrow that these people could be so devout outwardly and yet so far from God. Woe to you, says Jesus. How dreadful your situation is. What a terrible thing is coming to you. Because the religious resistance to Jesus is perhaps the most blinding and condemning of all. So we move from deliberate rejection to disastrous religion. And the section identifies two categories of opponents who are greatly at risk: the Pharisees in verses 37 to 44, and the teachers of the law, or the scribes as they're sometimes called, in verses 45 to 52. Now let me say again, these are obviously specific condemnations of people in Jesus' day. And you may say, well, why should I give 10 minutes on a Sunday morning to look at that? Because I'm not those people and I don't live in that world. And how does this relate to us? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to record these things not simply for historical accuracy, though they are that, but so that we might understand more clearly the nature of the human heart and that we might see how very easily we fall into the same mistakes in our generation as they did in theirs. The specifics about tithing our rue and our mint and our cumin and all of these things are, of course, not our specifics, but the heart of these people exposes our hearts. So we would be very foolish to turn our back on this. You see, these people at the very heart of the religious establishment had a vested interest in nothing changing in their own circumstances. They were happy, they were content, they were settled in their religious devotion. And they were certainly not going to listen to an upstart young preacher from Galilee who hasn't even been trained in the rabbinic schools. Not even if he heals a dumb man. Not even if he raises the dead. Now there has to be another explanation for Jesus. He cannot be from God because he doesn't fit. Doesn't fit with our light, doesn't fit with our understanding, doesn't fit with our comfort. Jesus is more demanding than we reckon. So let's learn two things from this. That there are problems for those of us who are Christian people, religious people, because we will tend towards these mistakes of externalism and of legalism. And we need to ask God to speak to our own hearts about this. You see, the Pharisee is concerned that Jesus doesn't conform with the ritual behavior of all holy people. He doesn't go for the ritual washings before dinner. It has nothing to do with hygiene and everything to do with a show of outward religion, ritual and regulations. Now, that is where the power of man-made religion always lies. It's the control of the rule book. What you do and what you don't do in order to be acceptable. And Jesus makes some devastating comments about it. Look at verses 39 and 40. You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? You're exclusively concerned, Jesus is saying, about the visible exterior, but God is concerned about your inside, about the heart, about the hidden life. And you wouldn't use a cup or dish at mealtime that was unclean outside or inside, would you? But what does God see inside your externally ritualistic religion? Greed and wickedness, verse 39. So the answer to the problem, the internal problem, as Jesus says in verse 41, is not washing your hands or your cups. It is giving as alms those things that are within, and then behold, everything is clean for you. What does he mean by that? Well, he's probably talking about the Pharisees who made extortionate gains from people who were less powerful than them. We know that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses, and they seem to have been devoted to wealth. That's what they were getting by their teaching and by the way in which they influenced people's lives. And Jesus says, if that is what is defiling you inside, then get rid of it. Get rid of that wealth. Give it to the poor and needy as alms, but get rid of the thing that is making you unclean inside. Because for you Pharisees, religious rules have become a substitute for moral holiness. Similarly, in verse 42, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, yes, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Now, God had instituted tithing in the Old Testament as a means of supporting and undergirding the ministry of the priests and Levites in the temple. But the Pharisees have become so obsessed about this external form, the minute measurement of giving one-tenth even of the herbs that they use. But all the time they've neglected the greater issues. The issues of the judgment and the love of God. That is the literal translation, that they have passed by the judgment and the love of God. And it's interesting that that verb that's translated there as judgment, that word means separating things out. They're very careful to separate out their one-tenth of this herb and nine-tenths for their use. But they've forgotten that God separates out people. They've forgotten the sifting judgment of God. They've forgotten that he sifts them on the basis of his own character of justice and righteousness. And they've forgotten that the love of God is the great command that he's given. And so they're very busy doing their external religious forms, but the tithe, without caring for the vulnerable, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, without looking for social righteousness, and without love for God, tithing is a mockery of the whole thing. It just becomes mechanical, heartless, inhuman. As all religious conformity does. So as Jesus exposes their behavior, he goes deeper to analyze its cause. Why are they caught up in this disastrous religion? Why would we ever be concerned with keeping up a good external show when within there is greed and sin and when we're not really loving God? Well, the answer is verse 43, because of our human pride. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. See what he's saying? You don't love God because you love the best seats. What does that mean? Well, it means that the praise and recognition of men is far more important to you than the approval of God. The kudos, the titles, the status, the pecking order, and it's all empty nonsense to God. So he says, you cannot look for recognition from men and truly serve God at the same time. The problem with the Pharisees is that they love themselves and they use their religion to confirm that. And so Jesus says to these impeccably religious people, you're actually like unmarked graves, a source of defilement and contamination. Because the Old Testament law said that to touch a dead body or a bone brought ceremonial impurity, you couldn't go to the temple. So they always marked graves so that people wouldn't walk over them unknowingly and be defiled without realizing it. But no one thought the Pharisees were a source of contamination, except Jesus, who sees the heart. And their concentration on rituals and rules and external conformity is spreading moral contagion and defilement to the whole nation. The light within them is darkness. Well, now, we need to ask ourselves about that, don't we? Because externalism and the conformity it demands is still a massive trap for the unwary. You see, our hearts tend to go like this. If people see me doing all the right things, then I must be okay. And yes, of course, I do have little problems with my greed, and I'm not perhaps as concerned with moral internal righteousness as I ought to be, and, well, I don't love God as I should. But then we're all like that, aren't we? So let's keep up a good outward show, and hopefully the inside won't matter. It's a big challenge to us, isn't it? I can be at the study group every week. I can even be its leader. I can be in leadership in the church. I can be up here in the pulpit. People may think that I'm right at the heart of what is going on. But the question Jesus asks is, what is going on in my heart? Why am I doing it? Is my heart full of greed for approval or status? Do I love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings? Have I forgotten that holy living and love for God matter far more than human acceptance? See how Jesus penetrates with his demanding searchlight. It's not what I'm doing, but how and why I'm doing it. It's not the outside, the external actions, but the inner attitude of mind and heart. It's not so much about what I do for the Lord as what God is doing in me. That's the profound challenge. And because I find it all too easy to drift away from the hidden values of my life lived before God, who is the audience of one, the only one who really matters, and because I find it very easy to start playing to the gallery, don't you? Then we become like the teachers of the law, whose faith is in their legalism. And we need the searching light of Christ's penetrating analysis if the light within us is not to be darkness. So look lastly at verse 46 and following. He said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now these burdens are the multitudes of extra rules added to what the Bible says. By their clever, sophisticated exegesis, these lawyers piled up instruction on instruction so that it was almost impossible to try to please God under their leadership. It was an intolerable burden. There were rules to keep from every imaginable situation, and you were either in or you were out, and usually, obviously, you were out. Now, they weren't biblical commands from God. They were the way that the lawyers controlled the life of God's community. They were rules made by men. But the lawyers pretended that they were the extension of the scriptures and that they were the experts on the scriptures, and so they gave the orders. But Jesus says you do nothing to help the people. You don't lift one little finger in pastoral concern for the people whom you're lecturing. And Jesus shows in verses 47 to 51 that it's all hypocrisy and superstition. It isn't about the word of God at all. Building ostentatious tombs for the prophets looks very devout, he says in verse 47. You build the tombs of the prophets, yes, but your fathers killed them. And you're no different from your predecessors. How do we know that? Well, because, as David Gooding says in his commentary, the way to honour a dead prophet is to carry out his message. Were they carrying out the messages of the prophets? Certainly not. They were building them tombs, but they weren't honouring their message, and therefore they weren't honouring the God who sent them. Because, as Jesus says, in the wisdom of God, he sent all the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles he will send as well. But this generation will commit the greatest crime of all. They're going to kill the greater than Solomon, the greater than Jonah, the very Messiah. And it's as though all the guilt of those who had destroyed God's messengers, from Abel, the first who suffered innocently for his faith, to the last martyr of the Old Testament, Zechariah the priest, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, all the way across that whole period of the Old Testament, it's as though the guilt comes to the very door of this generation, because they are rejecting God's supreme messenger, the King of Glory. And Jesus says, you lawyers, this was your task, verse 52, you had the key of knowledge, but you didn't enter yourselves, and you're hindering those who are trying to enter. So the key has been hidden from others. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to fall into a sort of religious club mentality, where we get it right and we know that we've got it right, and where our concerns are much more about other people recognizing that in us than about lifting our fingers to help those who are burdened. Where we can be very outwardly approving of the word of God, but inwardly not actually responding to what it says. Where the leaven of the Pharisees of hypocrisy and superstition prevails. So although this is very specific to them, it obviously has implications always, because this is our human heart apart from God's grace. The right use of Scripture is to bring us to repent, to be forgiven, so that we can enter into the rich relationship with God, so that we can be a channel of his love to the lost world, so that we can be concerned about living holy lives and sharing God's love with the people around us. But their thinking was all about how clever they were, how enlightened their understanding was. They scored high marks with their peer group, and their little world appeared so secure and so self-affirming. But all the time they domesticated the Bible. The Scripture had become a mere tool in their hands. And when Jesus comes with the true message of God, challenging their cozy club, they resisted it with all their might. Because Jesus is much more demanding than we reckon. So what are we doing with the key to knowledge? Are we entering ourselves? Are we growing in our knowledge and love of him? Or are we putting up so many extras and barriers and living a life in such a way that it seems to others as though there is no way in, that it looks impossible for anyone to live that sort of life, a life that is pleasing to God? Surely it's only as we are humbled by God's word, as we are daily at the cross, as we are daily repentant, as we are daily casting ourselves upon God's mercy, that we enter into the real experience of what Jesus is offering. And we find his free forgiveness. We find a relationship with him that transforms the whole of our lives. And we have in our hands a key that we want to use as widely as we can to bring others to share that knowledge too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that admitting our own wrong is one of the hardest things for us to do. It is countercultural, and it's very counter our own hearts, because we so much want to think that we're in the right. So we thank you for these penetrating words of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that they are recorded for our learning, and we pray that you will deliver us from religious externalism or simple rule-keeping, where we begin to pride ourselves on what we are accomplishing. We pray rather that you will show us again and again your grace, your mercy and your love, and that we may rejoice in the cleansing, sanctifying, justifying work of your Spirit through the cross of Jesus, that makes people like us clean and that enables us to enter into the knowledge of God and to open the door for others. So please help us, Lord, to heed the warnings and to be loving and obedient to you as a result of our study of your word this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen.